Welcome to the Center Branch Church Weekly Podcast. We believe that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Thanks so much for checking out the podcast. Here's this week's message.
Today is Easter Sunday, and we're celebrating the resurrected Jesus. Amen. We're celebrating that Jesus is alive. And one of the reasons that it's such a big deal, one of the reasons it's a big deal that Jesus is alive is because Jesus died and then God raised him from the dead. And the reason Jesus died was he died for our sins. He died to take our place. He died so that he could make a way for us to have real relationship with God, to make a new and a better covenant. And it's enormously significant what we're celebrating this weekend, that Jesus died and rose again. Listen to what the Bible says about the significance of his death in Romans chapter 6, verse 9. It says, death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. So Jesus died. It was a one-time thing. He died once. And when he died, which is a past tense thing, amen? It's already happened. When he died at that same time, that's when the power of sin was broken. The power of sin has been broken in our lives. Sin isn't supposed to be a master that controls you and jerks you around all the days of your life. The power of sin has been broken. It says this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Again, talking about the significance of Jesus' death, that he died, why? That he would destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. So not only has death been defeated, death has lost its sting, but in the process, the devil himself has been disarmed. The devil has been defeated, amen? So we're celebrating some serious victory this morning, that sin's power has been broken, death has lost its sting, the devil himself has been disarmed. There's a lot for us to celebrate. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart because I have overcome the world. If you know Jesus, you have got a lot to celebrate this morning. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're celebrating the significance of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Amen? Amen. You know, when Jesus was crucified, the Jews were celebrating. They were celebrating Passover at that time, which is also referred to as the Festival of Unleavened Bread. It was one of the three main festivals, feasts, celebrations that the Jewish people had, where the people would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And most of you are familiar with the story. Passover was a celebration of when the Jewish people came out of Egypt and became free people. They had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and then God raised up a man named Moses and sent him to Pharaoh, who's the king of Egypt, and said, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And if you know the story, Pharaoh didn't respond well. He took it as a joke. He didn't take it seriously. He said, I don't even know this God that you're talking about. And from there was a series of plagues that came upon the Egyptians. And sometimes Pharaoh would change his mind and say, okay, just make it stop and you guys can go. And so Moses would pray and God would stop the plague. And then Pharaoh would change his mind and say, you know what, on second thought. And this went on, and it culminated in Passover, when the angel of death came and moved over Egypt, and the firstborn in every family was killed. And this is what ultimately caused Pharaoh to say, okay, go. It's what set the people free. But God gave his people instructions where they could avoid death, that they could live. He told them to take a spotless lamb, kill it, take the blood and spread it on the doorpost. And when the death angel saw that blood of the lamb, he would pass over. He would pass over those people so death wouldn't come to that home. And so the blood of the lamb, it brought life, it protected from death, but more than that, it also brought freedom, because that's what set the people free. So it's a type pointing to Jesus. And so there's life, There's freedom. There's also incredible blessing, because the Bible tells us when the Israelites left Egypt that they plundered the Egyptians, that they didn't just walk out impoverished. They went from poor slaves to incredibly wealthy in just a matter of moments, because the Egyptians were so eager for them to go, take our gold, take our silver, take our jewels, just go. So there's also incredible blessing. So there's life, there's freedom, there's blessing in this picture of this Passover lamb. And again, it's a type pointing to Jesus. The Passover celebration, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a picture of something that was coming. That's what we're celebrating, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He's the real Lamb of God. His blood is more precious than the blood of those lambs that were pointing to him. And in the Bible, when there is a type or a foreshadowing and a fulfillment of the type, the fulfillment of the type is always greater than the type. Are you with me? When there's a type or a foreshadowing, something pointing of what's yet to come, then what's yet to come, when it arrives, it's greater than the thing that was pointing to it. So if in the type there's freedom and life and abundant blessing, then when we have the fulfillment of the type, we have even greater life and freedom and blessing that's available for us to walk in. And so the Israelites were instructed, every year you're supposed to celebrate this festival of Passover, or this festival of unleavened bread. Let me read to you one of the instructions from Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 17. Here's one of the instructions. It says, "Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, for it will remind you that I brought your forces out of the land of Egypt on this very day. This festival will be a permanent law for you. Celebrate this day from generation to generation." So they were commanded, celebrate this festival every year, generation after generation. Make sure that you celebrate this. Why? He says in that passage, why? "For it will remind you." It was to be a reminder that I brought you out of Egypt. It will remind you, I brought you out of Egypt. That's interesting, because you would think that the fact that they're no longer in Egypt would be enough of a reminder that he brought them out of Egypt, wouldn't you? You would think that every morning when they woke up and they're no longer in Egypt, that would be enough of a reminder, right? That they're in the wilderness, or once they're in the promised land and they're living in their own land, you know, people that are living in Jerusalem or Bethlehem or one of the other cities in Israel, the fact that you wake up every morning in Jerusalem, that should be sufficient reminder that you're no longer in Egypt. But apparently they needed a reminder that went beyond that, because there'd be some way that there would be a disconnect. You can have a slave mentality even though God has set you free. And so he set up this reminder. It's to be a reminder. Have you ever had the experience where you wake up in the morning and it takes you a minute or two to remember where you are? You ever have that experience? It's weird when it happens. Maybe it's because you've been doing a lot of traveling, or you're, you know, staying at family's house or a friend's house, you're in a hotel, or maybe you've been gone for a long time and now you're back home in your own bed and you're used to being someplace else. And you wake up and you kind of have to like put clues together and just like, where in the world? And it takes you a minute. Ever have that experience? Or maybe you wake up and you're not confused. You actually think that you're somewhere else. I mean, you're confused, but you think you know where you are. You're just wrong. And it feels like I'm at home. And then you realize, no, I'm not at home. Or it feels like that sensation, like, it feels like the door should be over there. And you're just like all discombobulated and turned around. And it takes you a moment to piece together where you are and get in touch with reality. And it really doesn't matter how strong those feelings are. I felt like I was at in my own bed. I felt like I was still in that hotel. It doesn't matter how strong you feel that way. It doesn't change the reality of where you are. And that might be a silly illustration, but something very similar can happen to us spiritually where you don't realize where you are. You don't really realize your current location and your current condition. And it says that God gave them this festival that they were commanded to celebrate. Why? To remind you what? You're not in Egypt anymore. You're not in slavery anymore. God brought you out with a strong hand, and we're celebrating not Passover, but the fulfillment of the type that there's even a greater blessing. That days like today are to celebrate and to remind ourselves of what God has done for us. Those of us who know Jesus, God has brought you out of slavery. The power of sin has been broken. You've been made alive on the inside. You're a new creature. You're not the same as you used to be. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's easy in the busyness of life and just going through all the things that we have to do that can get lost in the mix somewhere. So we have days like today to remind ourselves you've been brought out, to remind who you are, where you are, the condition that you're in, and it doesn't matter how strong you feel otherwise, the sooner you get in touch with reality and be reminded of what your real situation, the better off you are. Well, it feels like sin really still has a control on me. It really feels like the devil's the one that's in charge of my life. It doesn't matter how strong you feel like that. That's why we have days like today to remind you you're being lied to. Reality is the power of sin has been broken. The devil's been defeated. He's disarmed. You've been given the upper hand. You're more than a conqueror. God leads you from victory to victory, and people need to be reminded of that. That's why God gave us points in time like today to be reminded of what he's done for you, who you are, and where you are. You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear son. And if you allow him to, the one who is in charge of the kingdom of darkness will continue to give you orders. That's why God has times where he wants to shake us awake and remind us, listen, you're not under him anymore. You're under King Jesus. He's the one you're supposed to listen to. It's like if you had a job and you got transferred to a new location or you got promoted, you have a new boss, and the old boss called you up and started giving you instructions. I want you to give me a report. I want you to go do this. I want you to go do that. As long as you'll listen to him, he'll keep giving you orders. But you've got to be reminded, whoa, you're not my boss anymore. I've got a new boss. I have no obligation to the one who used to be in control of my life. My new obligation is to my new master. That's the way it works. You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. A kingdom means there's a king. There's someone who's running that kingdom. Out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear son, Jesus, who loves you and gave up his life for you. And that's what we're celebrating today. Amen? Praise the Lord. Amen. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the most beautifully named book of the Bible. I think we all understand what I'm saying there. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. While you're turning to Luke chapter 24, I'll give you a little context to catch you up to speed. In Luke chapter 22, it's in that chapter where Jesus was betrayed by one of his own disciples. Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver, brought some of the religious leaders, Roman soldiers, came in the garden, and he betrayed him with a kiss. Later in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is denied three times by another one of his disciples, Peter, who swore, I don't even know this guy. I'm telling you, I have nothing to do with this man. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus stands trial before Pilate. The crowds are calling out, crucify him. Pilate tries to avoid sentencing him, but caves to the pressure. Has Jesus beaten, whipped, eventually put on the cross. And this is a fulfillment of what was prophesied would happen to Jesus. Back in the book of Isaiah, it was prophesied what would happen to Jesus, this beating that he would take, that he would pay for our sins. He would carry our disease, our shame, all of it would come on him. And the beating that he took was so incredibly brutal that you really can't overstate the intensity of what they did to his body. You know, when you see an Easter play or some kind of depiction and someone's got, you know, a tattered robe with three, red stripes across their back and a crown of thorns with one trickle of blood. I'm sure they're doing the best they can, but it's really not an accurate depiction of what happened to Jesus. The Romans were experts at inflicting pain. And this was the culmination of their expertise was crucifixion. In fact, the word excruciating we use to describe the most intense pain came from that same word, crucifixion. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 52, prophesying about what would happen to Jesus. Isaiah 52 verse 14 says, "But many were amazed when they saw him," talking about Jesus. "His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." That he didn't even look human. And when you looked at him, you'd scarcely know that was a man that you were looking at. That when people looked at Jesus after being beaten and was hanging on the cross, they'd have to take a second and say, what exactly am I looking at? That almost resembles like it could have been a person. It was Jesus. And he was beaten that way, not just so he could sympathize with us. He was beaten for the purpose of salvation. It wasn't just some demonstration. He goes on to prophesy in the very next chapter that he was pierced, talking about Jesus. He was wounded. Why? For our transgressions, for your iniquities. It says that he was bruised. He was crushed, one translation says. Why? For our sins, your sins, my sins. That's the reason he was wounded like that. That's the reason he allowed those men to literally crush his body and inflict that pain on him, because he was doing it for your sin and for my sin. And so they brutally beat him. They nailed him on a cross, and then he died. And when he gave up his spirit, the Bible says that the veil and the curtain that separated the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, it was torn from top to bottom. That God tore that curtain, and you can see the eagerness of the Father that his presence wouldn't be contained off in some corner where only one person could come once a year. That it's in the heart of the Father, fellowship, real relationship. So once the price was paid, he wanted to be with his people. So Jesus died in Luke chapter 23, and we'll pick it up at the end of chapter 23. If you've turned to Luke chapter 24, you can just back up a few verses to verse 50. After he died, verse 50, it says, "Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish high council, but he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town Arimathea in Judea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of rock. This was done late on Friday afternoon, the day of preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin. As his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. But by the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun. So they rested as required by the law." So when Jesus was dead, usually the Romans would leave people's bodies hanging on the cross just as further humiliation to the people, just as a sign, here's what happens when you violate Roman law. This is what it looks like to pay the price. They'd leave them up there until birds and vultures came and picked away at the bodies. But this man, it says a good and righteous man, wanted to care for the body of Jesus. So he asked for permission, was granted. He took the body and laid it in a tomb. And these women went and saw where the body was placed. And then they went home and they prepared ointments and spices to care for the body according to Jewish custom. But by the time they had all of the stuff ready, the Sabbath had begun. The Sabbath began at sundown on Friday and continued until sundown on Saturday, and they weren't allowed to do any work, so they had to rest. Everything was ready, but they had to wait. By the time Sabbath ended, it was dark again because the sun had gone down, so they waited till their first opportunity at first light on Sunday morning, and that's where we pick it up in Luke chapter 24, verse 1. It says, "But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance." So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here, he's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day." Then they remembered that he had said this, so they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened, but the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened. So the women first like go to the tomb. They bring the spices and everything that they've prepared. When they get there, it's strange that the stone is missing. And it gets stranger from there, because not only is the stone missing, the body is missing as well. And they go in and they're puzzled. What in the world is going on here? And two angels appear. And they remind them, hey, remember Jesus said he would die and he would rise again. And then it clicked with him. Oh yeah, we remember Jesus telling us about this. So they run to go tell everybody the good news, which Jesus had already told them. They've been reminded. And they tell them, Jesus is alive. We just saw the empty tomb. We heard it from angels. And Jesus' guys, his 11 disciples, say it's nonsense. They don't believe him. In fact, only Peter, according to this account, only Peter even thought enough to get up and go look for himself. And even when he saw, it was just like they said, an empty tomb, his bedclothes were there empty. He just went home and wondered what had happened. He didn't even believe at that point. But in this story that we've read, there is a question that's challenging and it's worth wrestling with. And I just want to take a couple of minutes to wrestle with it this morning. The angels asked him, in the New King James, it says this, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Why do you seek the living among the dead? That's not just a question 2,000 years ago for the women that morning to answer. That's a question for us this morning to consider, to take time to try to answer. Why would I look for the living? Why would I look for life among the dead? Why would I look for life in places that ultimately it's not available? It can't be found. Because people today, maybe some of us in the room, look for life in places that it can't be found. Some of us, even in our pursuit of Jesus, look in ways, pursue him in ways, these women were looking for Jesus, but looking in ways that we can't find what it is exactly that we're looking for. And when you're looking for something, it's important to know what you're looking for. Amen? It's important just in general, and it's really profound. When you're looking for something, you need to know what it is that you're looking for. Because if you don't know what you're looking for, it makes it difficult, if not impossible, to find what you're looking for. Have you ever been looking for something and you get up and go into the next room, get up and go into your office, your bedroom, the living room, whatever it is, and when you walk into that room, you know you went in there to find something, and you can't even remember what it is that you were on your way? Yeah, me neither. You know I'm in here looking for something. I can't, why did I come in? I know I was looking, you just kind of loiter around hoping that something jars your memory, or you just start grabbing random objects hoping that, you know, you'll find something. Or if you've ever had this experience where you go to the grocery store or Walmart or some store and you drive a car that's different than the one you're used to driving. Maybe you drive your spouse's car or a friend's car or something, and you go in, you get your groceries, and you come out and you start looking for your vehicle, and you wander around for 10 or 15 minutes feeling like you're losing your mind. You can't find it anywhere before you realize you're looking for the wrong car. You've been walking around looking for the blue car when you drove the white van. And since you were looking for the wrong thing, I mean, you would have searched endlessly until you realize, oh, I'm looking for the wrong thing. When you're looking for something, it's important to know what you're looking for. And in this passage again, the angels ask these women, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? There's an answer to that question. Why are they looking for what's alive in a tomb, looking for the living among the dead? So looking for life, generally, what is alive, you don't find what's alive in a tomb, but specifically, when he says, why are you looking for the living? We know he's not talking generically. He's talking specifically about who? So he's talking about Jesus, right? Why were they looking for Jesus in a tomb? Well, in the verses that we just read, they've prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. It's what you do for a dead person, right? They bring them in verse 1 to anoint his body. He's not there. They can't find the body of Jesus. They're puzzled because his body isn't there. The reason that they were looking for Jesus in the tomb is because, as far as they knew, Jesus was dead. That's why they were there, right? That's the answer. Why are you looking here for Jesus? Because we thought Jesus was still dead. And because they thought that was his condition, that determined the location that they were looking. That they were looking for Jesus in the grave because they believed that he was dead. And he had died. They were right as far as that goes. I mean, they saw him die on the cross. They saw the place where they buried him. And so they were accurate in understanding Jesus had died. They just didn't have a broad enough understanding that, yes, Jesus had died, but he was more than that now. Now he was the resurrected Jesus. Death had occurred, but he was more than that. And when we don't have a broad enough scope, a great enough understanding of the condition of Jesus, it will cause us to look in locations where he can't really be found. And it's interesting how the angel ties location and condition in this passage. Why are you looking in the tomb, in a grave, a location for someone who's alive, condition? And then he says, he's not here. He's not here, location. He is, and he doesn't say, he's not here, he's down the street. He's not here, he's at Bert's house. He's not here, he's at the market. He says he's not here, and then he gives location, he gives condition. He's not here, he is alive. An understanding of the full condition of Jesus determines how we pursue him. And some of us, even in our pursuit of Jesus, because we have such a narrow understanding, we can look for him and find that we're not satisfied, even in our Christianity, even in our trying to be good church people, there's an emptiness. We're still not finding what it is that we're looking for. Some people pursue Jesus. They look for Jesus, but what they're looking for, they follow him because they know he's a great man. He's the best man that ever lived. He's the greatest. He's the wisest. He's worthy to be revered and respected, which is all true. That's accurate, but it's not enough. He's not just a hero from a long time ago. He's alive today. He's a hero to be known and walked with today. Some people will pursue Jesus. They'll seek him, and they'll seek him as someone to be studied, that his teachings are worthy to be pored over. They pursue Christianity and Jesus as if it's just a matter of subject study to be analyzed and read about, which is true. We need to study the Word of God. It's important. The Bible tells us to study to show yourself approved. But as important as study is, if that's all the way that we pursue him and the full scope of how we understand him, we miss out because he's not just a subject to be studied. He's a Savior to be known. He's a living presence for us to walk with, a real relationship for us to know him and for him to know us. And I'm just giving you a couple of examples of mindsets that we can have that are too small if we really want to experience the risen Lord Jesus. Some people will pursue Jesus because they understand that he's a perfect example for us. His life is a pattern for us to follow, which again is accurate. It's true. Amen? WWJD, what would Jesus do? That's a good way to live, thinking about what Jesus would do. But just a perfect example on its own can actually be discouraging. It can be frustrating. Just to know that somebody else did it perfectly isn't enough to get you there yourself. You know, my wife has a degree in mathematics. So she knows trigonometry and calculus. You said calculus was the harder one or trigonometry? So it goes trigonometry and then calculus. And then what's after that? Hippopotamus. And then snuffleupagus. you can see my understanding of mathematics. I know adding and subtracting. I know multiplying and dividing, and even that knowledge is a little bit shaky. So if we're gonna do a calculus problem, or a hippopotamus problem, and she did it perfectly. She did it perfect. She could show me, here's how you, there's my equation or whatever it is, and there's the right answer. That's wonderful that she's given me a perfect example. She did it just right. Wonderful for her, but that perfect demonstration isn't enough to give me the ability to do it myself. In fact, just the fact that she did it perfect, just the example on its own, can actually be discouraging to me. It can make me feel dumb. It can point out all of my inadequacies. Just a good example, which Jesus was, on its own is not enough. And some people just knowing him as a perfect example, which again, he is, but it's not a full enough understanding of who Jesus is. He's not just an example to know that someone was able to live this life perfectly. That's wonderful. But he's so much more than that. He's a living presence to guide us and to help us. He's a shepherd to lead us and guide us. Not just for us to know he did it perfectly. He wants to come and strengthen you and walk with you so that you can live this life the way that you were destined to live it as well. Not just to know someone a long time ago did this just right. You can walk just right too, because he lives on the inside of you. He wants to lead you and guide you and help you and strengthen you and reveal, what do I do next? How do I handle this problem? That's the beauty of knowing Jesus. And again, I'm just giving you different examples of ways that people can have too small a scope. Like those women in the tomb, they knew something about Jesus, but because they didn't understand the fullness of his condition, they were looking in a location where they couldn't really interact with him and find what it is that ultimately we're looking for. If you come to Christianity and it's just, I'm expecting to find religion, I'm expecting to find emotion, I'm expecting just to find a feeling. Those things might play small elements, but Jesus is so much more. He's the living Lord Jesus, and the reason we're celebrating is that he made a way for us not just to know about him. You can really, really know Jesus and have a relationship with him. That's what Easter is all about, that Jesus went through what he went through, not just to be a religious figure to be sung about, so that you could have relationship with the Father through him. Some people, even in their Christianity, something is missing. It's empty. I'm trying to do this whole Jesus thing. I'm trying to do the whole church thing. But if I'm being honest, man, I'm still not finding what I'm looking for. Let this be a day where your understanding of who Jesus is expands beyond just a great man a long time ago or a perfect example that you're supposed to strive in your own strength to try to follow, or a subject matter to be studied, or wherever it is that your scope is too small into how wonderful Jesus really is. Some people pursue Jesus, but they're looking for life. There's only death. Some people aren't pursuing Jesus, but just generally in life, they know that there's something missing. There's got to be something more to life. There's got to, I know there's just a longing on the inside that we're made with. Man, I know there's something to satisfy me. There's a lack of fulfillment. So they are searching, and they're looking for life in places that it can't be found as well. And their life is a series of frustrations and disappointments, because they go from thing to thing, place to place, relationship to relationship, trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment, but they're looking for life where there's only death. They might look in accomplishments. They might look to career and success and material things that they're able to get their hands on. It might be sex or relationships or different areas of pleasure. It might be alcohol, drugs, all kinds of things that claim to offer what it is you're looking for, but once you get there, you realize, man, I'm looking for life and there's only death here. I have a bit of a sweet tooth. And when I say a bit of a sweet tooth, I mean, what's the best way to say it? An enormous sweet tooth? That's just, this illustration starts getting really weird really quick. A what? Most of my teeth are sweet. I'm not sure that's the right way to say it either. I like food. And I like sweet food. And when it comes to sweet food, My favorite is ice cream. I don't know if there's any other ice cream people here. I feel like there's a certain class of people that have a genuine appreciation for just how wonderful ice cream really is. Ice cream people? Few, okay, we got some ice cream people here. Now, I'm going to say something that I don't want my ice cream people to feel betrayed, but I want to bring you in on something if you're not already aware. Ice cream is wonderful, but there is another substance. This is going to sound like dessert blasphemy, but just stick with me. There is another substance that is like ice cream, but it's better. And I hesitate to say its name because the name's a terrible name. It sounds like mustard, but it's custard. I don't know if you've ever had frozen custard. I'm telling you, it's like good frozen custard. It's like ice cream, but it's better. It's so smooth and so rich and so, I mean, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. And where I went to college was in the Midwest, and there was a little local chain, which has expanded now. They're popping up all over the place, but it was called Andy's Frozen Custard. And it was like a special treat to go to Andy's Frozen Custard and just indulge. I mean, it's so, so wonderful. But you don't just find good frozen custard anywhere. And so once I moved away from Missouri where I went to school, it was like, you know, that wonderful custard was just, a memory from the past, maybe never to be enjoyed again. But one time, a few years ago, I was driving in another part of the state, and I was on the interstate. And you know those signs by exits that tell you the restaurants, you know, that there's these restaurants on this exit? I just happened to glance at it, and I caught one of the restaurants was called The Custard Shop. And so, I mean, my heart leapt within me. I was so excited. My blinker, I think, came on automatically. I just noticed, man, my car's starting to veer off this exit unintentionally. It was just like, you know, the custard spirit was moving me in that direction. I got off the exit. I found the custard shop. I went in. I stood at the counter. Do you know what I ordered? Custard. Yeah, very good. One person. I ordered custard. And the person at the counter looked back at me confused and said, "We don't sell custard here. We sell hot dogs and chili." The custard shop didn't sell, that's the name of the place, the custard shop. They don't sell custard, they sell hot dogs and chili. Which might be time to do some rebranding, reconsider the name. I mean, Taco Bell sells tacos. Pizza Hut sells pizza. I feel like I had pretty solid ground to stand on. I don't think I was off base to expect that the custard shop might have some custard laying around somewhere I could get my hands on. But no, there was no custard to be found. And the guy was confused that I would even suggest such a thing. We just stood there looking at each other. I was confused. He was confused. I slowly just shuffled back out of my car, wondering what in the world was going on. I don't want to get too far off on a tirade against my frustration with the custard shop. But there are things in life that claim to offer something, claim to offer what it is that you're looking for, and when you get there, there's disappointment. It can cause frustration. It can cause heartache. It can cause bitterness. You can tell I'm still dealing with some bitterness this morning about the custard shop. But there are things in life, you're looking for life, you're looking for satisfaction, and there are things that would cause you to believe, they would make the claim, I have what you're looking for in this relationship, in this substance, in this accomplishment, you'll finally find what it is that you're looking for. You're looking for life, you're looking for peace, you're looking for joy, you're looking for satisfaction, you're looking for fulfillment, you're looking that thing on the inside of you that knows that there's more. And instead of going from place to place to place, looking for a life where there's only death. Let this be a morning where your eyes go to Jesus. Stop looking for a life among the death. Some people look for Jesus in a way that he can't be found. Some people are just looking for life and don't even realize that they're looking for Jesus. And if you fall into either one of those categories, in just a couple of minutes, I'm going to give you an opportunity to either come and genuinely give your heart, not to an idea, not to a doctrine, not to a religious concept, but to genuinely give your heart and your life to the living Lord Jesus, the one who died and rose again, and step into not a list of rules and regulations, but relationship. Real relationship with Jesus. Or again, if you're here and you're just tangled up in sin, pursuing in all these different areas, and this morning you realize, no, what I'm after is Jesus. I'll give you that opportunity to accept Jesus as your Savior. Or maybe you're like me this morning. You found yourself not in one or the other. You found yourself in both categories. That's what happened in my life. That's my testimony. My testimony is I grew up in a Christian home. Grew up in church. A great family. Taught about the Lord. But I allowed my knowledge of Jesus to become dry. To become a subject. To become a study. To become a man to be admired. And there was no life in my relationship with him. He was a perfect example that I knew I couldn't measure up to. And it was just a discouragement. So why even bother? And so even in my pursuit of Jesus, I didn't find what I was looking for. So that caused me to begin to go into the second category of people and look for life in other places. But again, I'm looking for life in places that it couldn't be found. Looking in relationships and sex and alcohol and drugs and all those classic places that people look. I looked and found time after time what I was looking for, I couldn't find it there. I was looking for life where there was only death. And if you've been in that kind of situation, you know sometimes in desperation, you're in that tomb searching for life. So desperate, you convince yourself, if I just keep going further into this tomb, maybe I'll find what it is that I'm looking for. And you just find yourself going further and further into death, desperate to find life, until you find you're just at the back of the tomb, at the back of the cavern. All it is empty and cold and alone. And that's where I found myself, looking so hard, so desperate, and found it just emptiness and misery and loneliness. And so this time I cried out to the Lord, but I knew that I needed more than just an example or a pattern or a study or a man from a long time ago. I knew that I needed the way and the truth and the life. I needed the real Jesus. I need the living Lord Jesus to rescue me and to take me and to make me clean and make me new on the inside. And that's what we're celebrating today. That's a reality that every person can experience if they'll just put their eyes on Jesus, genuinely trust Jesus. You know, Jesus said this in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 31. He said, "For the time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this to indicate how he was going to die. If I'm lifted up, I'll draw men to myself. We sang about that earlier. Just draw me near. Draw me near. The reason we can be drawn is because Jesus is lifted up. It says he said this to indicate the way that he was going to die, talking about being lifted up on the cross. And this isn't the first time that Jesus talked about being lifted up like this. Earlier in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, right before John 3:16, which most of us are familiar with, John 3:14 and 15, he says this, "And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on the pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." This is kind of a weird thing for Jesus to say. It's weird for Jesus to liken himself to a serpent, liken himself to a snake. If you're like me anyway, it kind of strikes you as strange at first reading, because you think of a snake as being a bad thing, and for Jesus to say that there's any similarity can be confusing. But he's referring to a story in Numbers chapter 21, when the children of Israel were still in the wilderness. They've left Egypt. They haven't come into the promised land yet. And because they've sinned, God sends snakes, these poisonous snakes that come, and they start biting the people. It's judgment, and it's causing pain. Some people are dying. And so they cry out to the God, and God speaks to Moses, and he gives them this instruction of what to do. He says, "Make a bronze serpent and hold it up on a pole, and anyone who will look at it, anyone who put their eyes on that serpent, they'll be saved from these snakes. If they've already been bitten, they'll be healed." Which, again, is a little bit weird to look to this serpent, this bronze serpent, because the serpents were the problem to begin with. They're the ones causing the pain. They're the ones causing the death. So then to look at the serpent for to be saved from the serpent seems weird. And then Jesus says, in the same way that people looked at the serpent, if I'm lifted up and people look to me, they can have eternal life. Well, just like that serpent was the cause of their pain and their death, and they looked to the serpent, Jesus became the very thing that causes pain and death and misery in our lives. Jesus took on your sin. He took on your shame. He took on sickness. He took on disease. The Bible says that he even became sin itself so that you could become the righteousness of God in Christ. So we look to Jesus, believing you became everything that's wrong in my life. You became everything that's caused heartache. You became everything that weighs me down. Everything that's causing trouble in my life, you became it. You paid the price so I could walk in freedom and I could become righteous. And days like today are to celebrate Jesus, to lift up Jesus. And if he's lifted up, he'll draw people to himself. If you want drawn to Jesus, even those of us that know him, to lift him up and allow him to do what only he can do. Today we want to lift up Jesus, amen? There's nobody like Jesus. Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is your redeemer. Jesus is your savior. Jesus is our rescuer. Jesus is the good shepherd to lead us and guide us and care for us, to prepare a table before us. Jesus is the one that anoints our heads with oil. Jesus is the one that causes your cup to overflow with blessing. Jesus is wonderful. We want to lift up Jesus. There's nobody like Jesus. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming back soon. Jesus will reign forever. His kingdom will know no end. There's nobody like Jesus. We want to lift up Jesus so that Jesus can draw people to himself. Jesus is wonderful. It's wonderful to know Jesus. It's wonderful to give your life to Jesus, to surrender, to know him, to really know Jesus. He said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw people to myself. Jesus died and he rose again. Let me read you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 12. He says, but tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God. For we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, listen to this next couple of verses. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. And you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. It's talking about if Christ hasn't been raised, if what we're celebrating today is not real, just fantasy, just a religious construct. But the next verse, he continues, it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That the opposite is true. He's giving us what it would be like if Jesus was still in a tomb. But in fact, Christ has been raised. So you can read back through that passage, and because the opposite is true, you can flip around everything that he said. If Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is useless. Well, in fact, Christ has been raised, which means your faith isn't useless. It's useful. It's a blessing. It's productive. It's fruitful. It's meaningful to have faith in Jesus. He said, if Christ is still dead, if he hasn't been raised, then you're still dead in your sins. You're still guilty. But the opposite's true. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, that you're clean. We sang it earlier. I'm like, my scarlet sins have been made as white as snow. I've been made in the image of Jesus. I've been set free. The power of sin is broken. I'm clean. I'm redeemed. You're made brand new, a new creature, the righteousness of God in Christ. If what we're celebrating today is in fact true, Christ has been raised. He said, if Christ hasn't been raised, you're the most miserable, the most pitiable people on the earth. Well, if Christ has been raised, then the opposite is true. We're not the most most pitiable people in the world. We're to be the most admired, the most respected, the most desirable thing is what we have in this life. We're not miserable. We're joyful people. We're the most blessed people on the planet if Christ has in fact been raised. I'm telling you, what we're celebrating today should be a real celebration. Days like today are to remind you that God has brought you out, the significance of what he's done, that your faith is useful, that you're free, that you're clean, that you're alive, you're made new in him, that you are to be admired, that you are blessed. That's what we carry because of what we're celebrating is real. Let me read one more passage of scripture and then we'll pray together. John chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. Again, Jesus is preparing people, his disciples, for his death and resurrection. And he says this, "Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you also will live." He's trying to explain to them something that's difficult for them to wrap their minds around. You're not going to see me. He's going to die. He's going to be dead for 3 days. And then you will see me. And he says, since I live, then you will live. Talking about he's going to be resurrected. Since I'm resurrected, since I'm going to live, then you're going to live. Sometimes people can make statements and there's so much compacted into that statement. You gotta circle back and expand upon, unpack it a little bit. If I were to say, my wife went to the store to get the stuff, I could then follow it up with another statement, just kind of bringing a little more clarity of what I mean. My wife went to the store to get the stuff. Yeah, she's at Kroger. She's getting the eggs and the bread and the milk. Or I explain where she is and what the stuff is. Are you with me? Because that's what Jesus is doing in this verse. He says, you're not going to see me, and then you are going to see me. And because I live, you're going to live. And he's about to circle around and expand on that. Because that's true. Because Jesus lives, we can live. But he wants to explain it a little bit further. Look at this next verse, verse 20. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Which is a fine statement on its own, but when we take that and understand it with what he said before that, because I live, you will live. What do you mean, Jesus? When I'm raised to life again, because he lives, and he says, you will know that I'm my Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. Because I live, when I'm raised to life again, you can live. And then he explains what it is to live. Life. Here's his explanation of what it is to live. To know that Jesus is in the Father, and Jesus is in you, and you're in Jesus. Then you will know, when I'm raised to life again, you'll know I'm in the Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. When you know that you know what it is to know life, to know Jesus, to know that he's in you, to know that he's with you, to know that you're in him. You've been brought together. You've been made one spirit with him. That's what we're looking for. That's the fulfillment. That's where life can be found, only in one place, to know Jesus, to know that you're in him and he's in you. You've been made one with the Father through Jesus. Jesus is explaining what it is to find life. And if you're here this morning and you don't have that knowing, you don't have that life of knowing I'm in Jesus and Jesus is in me. I've been made one with the Father through Jesus. I want to give you that opportunity now to know life, to look for life in the place that it really can be found. In Jesus. In Jesus. You know, the Bible says that the kingdom of God, in the book of Romans, it says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, we sang about it this morning. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's an accurate description of the kingdom of God. But it's more than just a list of characteristics of the kingdom. It's actually a progression as well. That you don't just jump straight to joy in the Holy Spirit without going through righteousness and peace. That the first step is to become righteous, because on our own, we're sinful. The wages of sin is death. On our own, we're destined for an eternity separated from God, to be thrown into hell forever and ever because of our sin. But the Bible says the free gift of God is eternal life. That God made sin, Jesus become sin for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so that we could become what? The righteousness of God. So we confess our sin. I'm sinful. I'm I've messed up. I need you. I need saved. I need the blood of Jesus. And we become righteous. Righteousness. I'm made right with God. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. I'm in right relationship. And once we become righteous, then we have peace with God. There's peace with God. God's not against you. He's for you. He's for you. Pastor Josiah talked about it earlier. If God's for us, who can be against us? You can have peace with God. And when you become righteous through the blood of Jesus and you step into peace with God, then you can enjoy the joy of the Holy Spirit. God wants you to walk in the joy of the Holy Spirit, but the starting point is to become righteous through Jesus.
Well, that's this week's message. Thanks for joining us. To stay connected with us throughout the week, make sure you follow us on Instagram and Facebook. You can also watch previous week's services on our YouTube page.